Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. And thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's holy word to us this morning. You'll recall, if you can think back a couple weeks, we said that the book of Genesis is divided into something like 10 chapters or 10 sections that all begin with this same heading. These are the generations of... So last time we concluded chapter 1 which concern the generations of the heavens and the earth. And today we are tackling, in its entirety, chapter 2, which is the generations of Adam. So that's, in our Bibles, that's Genesis chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 8. But in the grand scheme of Genesis and the way that Moses laid it out, it's really chapter 2. And notice that this says at the beginning of chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the only section that begins with that extra word, book. Usually they just say, these are the generations of. This says, this is the book of the generations of, which seems to imply that this account is something that Moses had access to, that something was already written down, that he took for his purposes and kind of copied and pasted and put into his writings. And this makes sense since, as you noticed, as we read through this, this is a heavily detailed a section, right? A lot of names, a lot of years. It's practically entirely taken up with a single genealogy. And so it seems that Moses had this family history before him. So he says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. We often don't know what to do when we encounter all these names in years, right? So what do we do? That's our task this morning. Really, what I want us to do is just to remember a few things, to be reminded of a few things as we read this genealogy. First, we are reminded as we look at this genealogy of God's promise. That's the first thing. We're reminded of God's promise. Once again, you know, we go back to Genesis 3:15, that first gospel proclamation. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It was there that God separated the entire world into these two camps, right? Those who belong to Satan and those who belong to salvation. And the threat has always been, we saw this last time, even from the very beginning with Cain and Abel, the threat has always been the destruction of this elect line, this promised line, right? If the seed of the woman is snuffed out, then so is God's promise. The promise of a coming conqueror and a coming champion to rescue God's people, it would be null and void. It would be meaningless if this line is snuffed out. And so here in chapter 5, we are given thousands of years of proof that God keeps his promise. The beginning of the chapter primes us to read this in light of God's original plan, original good plan for creation. Did you notice that some of the language there in the first few verses echoed a creational language? When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them. So the point is that we're supposed to be taken back to that period when everything was good. And then in verse 3, chapter 5, with the birth of Seth, we are told that he was made in the image and the likeness of his father, which echoes the language of the way that Adam was created. He was created in the image and the likeness of his father, namely God himself. Now, this was not said of Cain when we read about Cain. It's not said that he was made in the image and likeness of his father. It's not even said of Abel. And the point is this, that God is giving us the details of Seth's line because it is Seth's line that more closely adheres to his original plan for humanity. Seth is the one who begins this line of God-fearing men. Yes, Abel belonged to that line, but he was killed and he could not continue it on. So Seth is the one who starts it off. And let's be honest, right? When we approach texts like these, we tend to just skip right over them, right? A lot of really confusing and hard to pronounce names, a lot of years. It's hard to see how genealogies can have any relevance for our lives in the here and now. But you will notice, we are being reminded not only of God's promise, but that God's promise is for specific people. It's for specific people. It's not an abstract concept. It's something that is of the utmost relevance for real people in real life. So think of the names that we encounter in this chapter. Do you think it is inconsequential to Enosh or to Kenan or to Jared that their names are written in this genealogy? Of course not. They could claim God's promise for themselves because God claimed them for himself. He claimed them by name, even. I was struck as I was preparing this message the other week of a comment that James Montgomery Boyce made in regards to this genealogy. This is what he says. Listen to this. This is very convicting, at least for me. He says, if we were writing this book, we would probably leave the names out. But God does not. And it is because he is more interested in people than we are. More interested in people than we are. That's true, though, isn't it? We are so often consumed with ourselves, with our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, that we can completely neglect and forget the wants, needs, hopes, and desires of the people who are around us. But not God. Not God. He is so intimately concerned with people that he calls them by their name. Isaiah 43:1 says that, I am your God, I call you by name. He knows their names. It's a personal God. And so, in fact, as we read this genealogy, rather than getting bored, we should be stirred up to want our names to be written in God's book. You know, Revelation tells us that our only hope at the day of judgment is for our names to be written in the book of life. And here in this genealogy, we're given a little excerpt of that book, the book of life. The names in the book of life are the names of those who belong to the seed of the woman, to the elect line, those who belong to the promised line. And what we have here from Adam to Noah is a list of names that are written not just in some seemingly obscure genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, but they are names that are written in that salvation-securing book of life. Oh, that our names would be written there as well. That our names would be written there as well. With these ancient, hard-to-pronounce names, Mahalalel, to have your name right next to his. That's life. That's life. Now, God's promise in this chapter is manifested most clearly in the life of Enoch. He is seventh from Adam. You know, seven is an important biblical number. It kind of symbolizes completion. And what happens to Enoch? Well, it's a bit of a mystery, right? But we know that he did not taste physical death, but rather it says that he was taken up. He was not. Enoch was no more. Only one other person experienced this same miracle. That was Elijah. Now, why was Enoch so privileged? Well, we were told that he walked with God. There's an important line. Walking with God does not mean some kind of Gnostic experience. As we used to sing in that hymn, you know, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there in the garden, right? Nobody else has ever known. That's not the idea here. It's not that kind of experience to walk with God. Something different entirely. Hebrews tells us, chapter 11 in that hall of faith, says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. And this is what it says. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. In Jude, verses 14 and 15 gives us a little bit more biographical information. It tells us that Enoch was something of a prophet or a preacher who proclaimed the ways of God to the people around him. And so what we see, friends, and this is very important, what we see is that Enoch's life was one of devoted service to God, and devoted service leads to unbroken communion. Devoted service leads to unbroken communion. This is something we would all do well to learn. The more we please God, the closer we are drawn to Him. The more we obey God, the more our eyes are open to see how near He has been all along. And so we see that Enoch, he is taken up. One, well, as a reward for his faithful service, yes. But two, also as a sign of hope for the rest of the world. God spares him from death. He takes him up to himself. And it's as if he is saying to this line of Seth, I have promised you deliverance. I have promised you deliverance. And here is a glimpse. Here's a taste of that promise even right now. What you are seeing physically with Enoch is what is true of all of you spiritually. Gerhardus Voss writes this. Where communion with God has been restored, their deliverance from death is bound to follow. Where communion is restored, deliverance from death is bound to follow. And did you notice, did you sense it, how Enoch's transfer, or you know, the old English way of saying it would be his translation from this world to the next. His transfer to heaven was a much needed sign of hope for the people of that day. Did you notice as we were reading this, you know, you look at verse 24, chapter 5. Enoch walked with God and he was not. This phrase, and he was not. Did you notice how it kind of interrupted a pattern or a flow? Or even a refrain that we had become accustomed to in the genealogy. What does it say of every other individual? And he died. And he died. And he died. And so we see, secondly, that more than merely acting as a reminder to us of God's promise, this genealogy, sadly, reminds us of the effects of sin. It reminds us of the effects of sin. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. And this is just as true for the promised line of Seth as it is true for that cursed line of Cain. Romans 5:12, an important verse, says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Nobody escapes this one. Death is an inescapable reality of living life in a fallen world. So we need to understand, though God's promise is that the line would not die, those in the line still would. So we are reminded over and over and over again in this chapter, in this genealogy, almost like an incessant drumbeat, and he died, and he died, and he died. Yes, Enoch's situation holds out hope for all that death does not get the final say. It's not all that there is, but right now, it's just hope, right? It's not a tangible reality. All that is tangible is sin and the effects of sin, namely death. Lamech feels this for sure, doesn't he? Now, we're not talking about the Lamech from chapter 4, who comes from the line of Cain. This is a different Lamech, comes from the line of Seth. And look there in verses 28 through 31. We see he's the son of Methuselah. Methuselah is the oldest man who ever lived. And he's also the father of Noah. And Lamech is the only person listed in this genealogy who's given dialogue. And what does he say? He says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one that is his son shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. You see, there's an ache in this passage. There's this longing in Lamech's words. Death, death, death. And then we read of Lamech's longing for something different, for relief, for rest. He wants rest from this curse of death. He wants rest from the cursed ground, which only brings forth painful toil. But unfortunately for Lamech, sin instead increases and multiplies. We see that in the opening of chapter 6 in particular. It emphasizes this. Look there at chapter 6. This is a confusing passage, to be honest. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. So the question is, who are these sons of God, right? That's the question. Now, there are a few different interpretations. One view is that they are the sons of the godly, that is, sons of the promised line, the line of Cain. And this would be in contradistinction to the daughters of man. That would be the daughters of the cursed line. So you have the sons of God, those who come from Seth, and the daughters of man, those who come from Cain. And this view fits nicely with our distinction between these two seeds. And then thereby it's teaching us of the tragedy as these two groups start to mingle and intermarry. But the problem with that view is that every other time this phrase, son of God, shows up in the Old Testament, it means angel. It means angel. And so therefore the second view, in fact the oldest view of interpretation of this, is that somehow angels fell from heaven and they began to procreate with human women. But there's a third view that Old Testament scholar and late OPC minister Meredith Klein puts forward. He says this, that it should actually be read not sons of God, but sons of the gods, which is a legitimate interpretation. And then he says that this means that these are arrogant men who take to themselves this title of divinity. And if this is the case, we see it kind of rehearses the acts of Lamech from chapter 4. Right? And we see that once again, marriage is perverted, violence and wickedness increase on earth. And of course, then there's this blasphemous way in which both Lamech from chapter 4 and then these sons of the gods here in chapter 6 give themselves this authoritative divine position. Derek Kidner gets to the heart of the issue well, though. He says the point of this cryptic passage, no matter which way we may take it, is that a new stage has been reached in the progress of evil. Friends, it's a grim picture for us, chapter 6. Another commentator puts it this way. This horrid paragraph, he's talking about the very opening of chapter 6. This horrid paragraph is an expose on the degeneracy of the human heart. We're getting a little bit of that now today in our own life and times. If you've been following the news, it seems like every day somebody else is being accused of moral failings, you know, people that we used to look up to or were famous, movie producers, movie directors, actors, former presidents. Now we're seeing that really this is perhaps true, that the human heart is evil always. And on account of this, God says he's going to shorten man's lifespan because of this perversity. And then verse 5, really, it is most tragic, right? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil always. This is the greatest proof text for total depravity you'll find in Scripture. Only evil always. After 10 generations that are listed from Adam, the human race has reached its nadir. It can't get any lower, it can't get any worse than this. And so we are told in human terms that God regretted that he made man, that it grieved him to do so. Now we know, friends, we know God does not truly repent or regret or grieve in the way that we do. But he reveals himself to us in this kind of language so that we might have some idea of how we have offended him. It says his heart is broken over this. And notice what it's broken over, what he's grieving. It's not his creation. It's what man has done to his creation. So what we see here, it's very much like that overused trope in movies and television where you have this kind of genius scientist who creates this amazing invention, something marvelous, something ahead of its time. And then bad guys get their hands on it and they want the scientist to use it for evil. But the scientist, even though he poured many hours and sweat and tears into this invention, he would rather destroy it than see it used for evil purposes. And that's kind of what we have here with God. He'd rather destroy his creation than see man pervert it the way he's doing. So his only recourse we see in verse 7. I will blot out man with whom I have blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. This is the ultimate effect of sin. It's destruction. Yes, it causes cursing, it causes pain and toil, but ultimately this is what it comes down to. It comes down to destruction. And so as we are reminded of the effects of sin and how sin and wickedness increase and multiply upon the earth, we are drawn to a third and final thing here briefly. This genealogy in ancient history is a reminder to us of our need for rest and rescue. Our need for rest and rescue. That's what Lamech was longing for, wasn't it? Rest from his toil, rescue from his pain, rescue from this life, which really is only death, death, death. And he died, and he died. And we are meant to have that same ache, that same longing as Lamech has. We're meant to desire something better, a better life, a rescue from this wilderness of woe. But where will it come from when everything is only evil all the time, always, that's around us? Where will this rest come from? Well, we are given hope in verse 8. Look there with me. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. To find favor means you are met with divine approval. God gives you his stamp of approval. This phrase we're going to see is used of other important biblical figures, Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and others. And why does Noah in particular find this approval? Well, we see it in verse 9, just the next verse. We didn't read it, but we can read it now. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. This is why he meets God's approval. Think of it like this, friends. God looks out in the world and he sees two things. He sees two things and he has two different responses. First, he sees the wickedness of mankind and his response is to bring destruction. But secondly, almost like a light piercing through the darkness, he sees the righteousness of one single individual. And his response is one of favor, one of grace, one of approval. And so we see that Lamech's hope for his son, that he would bring rest, it's a prophetic utterance. Noah would be the one to bring rest for the earth as God's grace rested upon him. Now, before you ask me after the sermon, no, Noah was not perfect. Yes, it says he is righteous and blameless, but he's not perfect. The point that Moses is making here is one of comparison and contrast. Compared to and contrasted against the rest of humanity, Noah did have a righteousness and a blamelessness that showed him to be an upright individual. And make no doubt about it, it is Noah's righteousness that earns him this approval. I mean, that's really clear in chapter 7. Verse 1, if you just flip ahead, not to get ahead into next week, but you see there, what does it say? As God sends him into the ark, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me. It is Noah's righteousness that earns him this approval. Now perhaps that makes you uncomfortable because you're a good Calvinist, right? We know that all sinners can never earn from God. It's his judgment. How could we earn grace, approval, salvation? Well, it's true. In terms of his eternal destiny, Noah could not earn salvation. He was just as dependent on grace as the rest of us. But God is teaching us something here, folks, and that's what we need to close with. What is God teaching us? What is he trying to show us or tell us through the life of Noah and his response to the life of Noah? And the lesson is very simple. The lesson is this: God saves the righteous. God saves the righteous. Wickedness brings judgment and destruction. Righteousness brings salvation. And we've been sensing our need of rest and rescue as we look over this genealogy. And we're thinking of our own world of sin in which God has placed us. And we know there's something better. We need salvation. Now, if God saves the righteous, our next thought is, but I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. I know I sin all the time. How can I then be saved? That's good. You're meant to be there. That's the conclusion you're meant to draw. And then God says to you, get your righteousness from another, from someone else entirely. Friends, God, as God looks out over this world, he's going to see two things. He's going to see the wickedness of mankind, which deserves judgment, but then he's going to see the righteousness of one single individual that brings salvation. And that's the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. Noah, he's not perfect. He's not sinless. He's not picture perfect, but he is a picture for us. He's a picture for us of the salvation that we have in Christ. Yes, we're going to read on that he is a sinner, that he sins greatly with this drunkenness. You know, he's just as bad as the rest of us. And he is going to, guess what? He is going to die. And he died, and he died, and he died. Noah is not exempt from that. But he pictures for us our need to belong to a righteous individual. Romans 5 tells us that it is by the obedience of one man, a single man, that the many are saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be what? The righteousness of God. You see, there's an exchange offered to you in the gospel. Let Christ take your sin, and let Christ take the punishment for your sin. Let him take the judgment and the destruction of the wicked. Let him take that wrath and that judgment of an angry God and receive from him righteousness. His righteousness, which doesn't bring destruction, but it brings salvation. It brings that divine approval that we need to be saved. So friends, you do this today. You look to Christ and you say, I want his righteousness. I want to belong to him. You do it today, and God will look upon you with favor. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great and good word to us. This word of gospel hope, that although what we see around us is sin and suffering, you promise hope, a hope of salvation through your Son. Might we be so stirred up to put our faith in him and to be found in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.